Amen. Amen. Well, if you could turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and we can begin some studies on this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, we've been through 1 Thessalonians, and we've been helped as we've looked at that and been encouraged. And as we noticed from 1 Thessalonians, that it was really very much so a pastoral letter. Paul is writing again to the Thessalonian church here, and this letter would be some few months after the first one. Somehow, we're not exactly sure how it happened, but he was still in contact. It may have been that they were sending letters over, or people were coming over from Thessalonica to Paul, because he'd had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. And yet, he's still in contact. And so he knows about some of the difficulties that the church were still encountering. And he is yet able to say and rejoice that they were growing in their faith. Now, remember a little bit of the background, if you can, or if you already know. They had actually, most of them had come right out of paganism. There were some converted Jews, and they were involved from the beginning, because Paul first preached in the synagogue there, but most of them came out of outright paganism. They had been worshippers of idols. They'd been worshippers of false gods. They'd been in fear, for example, of the spirits of these false gods, and so on and so forth. And yet they'd come right out of that, and had come into the grace of God, and come to see that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, and therefore he could say how they had turned from idols to the one true and living God. And immediately, upon profession of their faith, and upon beginning to live out their faith in their community, persecution arose. And it was quite severe. That's why Paul had to leave them so early. And yet, despite all that persecution, they were still growing in their faith and maturing. And in fact, their numbers were expanding. And as we learned from the first letter, they were actually sounding out the gospel all over Greece, Macedonia, and regions round and about. Paul tells us that, and he says how that the gospel sounded out from you like a great bell, as it were, sounding out, and people hearing this wonderful gospel for the first time. So they were a growing church, and although young in the Lord, quickly maturing in the Lord, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, there were still issues that Paul was concerned about, which he had heard. The seeds of false doctrine had already been sown amongst them by certain teachers, particularly regarding the second coming of Christ. And then others of them were behaving quite disorderly. They'd been converted, but they still had the rags of paganism upon them, and they hadn't taken them all off yet. It's like we often say about people who get converted today, and they come into our meetings, and they bring an awful lot of baggage with them. And there's an awful lot that they've got to learn to put off. In fact, Scripture says that in another place, doesn't it? Put off the old man and put on the new, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were some issues there, that some of them were living quite disorderly. One of the problems from the first letter that we've learned is that they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and the imminency of Christ was in their minds and his return. And so many of them were saying, well, you know, we don't really have to do our daily duties anymore. We don't even have to work much anymore, because it won't be long, Christ will be back. And so they were lax in that way. That's why Paul could actually say to them, now, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't deserve to eat. And he says that in the first letter to them. That was a problem. And then, of course, the persecution. They were really discouraged by the persecution. Well, who wouldn't be? How do you live with threats and intimidation? How do you live with people coming along and then it breaking out into physical attacks? Like I said in my prayer just now, we've read of pastors in India getting beaten up in their meetings as the Hindus turn up and attack them. And we've heard also of many even being murdered. Persecution's real. It was real then. It's real now. And I'm beginning to wonder if this tide of a tsunami wave of persecution that's coming upon us in these last days might be signifying to us that indeed we are drawing close to the end of the gospel age, as it were. So these are serious things. They were certainly discouraged by that. And so they needed an incentive to persevere. So that you had these three things, shall we say, going on at the same time. They were discouraged by persecution, and they'd been deceived by some false teaching, and some of them were living in a disorderly manner and not being obedient to the divine commandments given from God through the Apostle Paul. That's the situation. So, as he'd been informed, whatever way in particular he'd been informed, he now writes again. And he writes to encourage them. Now the letter is chiefly like the first one, pastoral. His concern is for the flock. His concern is for their growth in grace. His concern is for their maturity. And their sanctification. He says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He's very concerned about that. But it also gives us more teaching in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians concerning the end time things, the last things, or eschatology as it is known by the theologians, the doctrine of the last things. And you will find that instruction in this letter in some detail at parts. Some have focused in on that so much so that they have forgotten the pastoral aspect of what this letter is about. But at the same time, we have what God has given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we've got instruction about the things that will take place, or some of the things, not all of them, some of the things that will take place toward the end of the age. So it's a very beneficial letter, and I can see how it will help us here and benefit us here. So we come to the first verses, and I'd like, if we can, to consider verses 1 through to 4, if possible, this morning. And we've got the opening introduction, which is the classic introduction of Paul. It's almost virtually, not quite, but almost virtually the same as his introduction to the first Thessalonian letter. And he writes as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Bear in mind, they were a little team, an apostolic team. Evidently, Paul, the leader. But there was Silvanus and Timothy as well, a missionary team. And it's good to have teamwork in the church. None of us will make progress if we go it alone, and none of us will make progress as a church if we leave it up to certain individual characters. We have to always understand we're a team. I told you before, it's all coming back from before, I know. But, we've had the Olympics not long ago, and they talk about team, GB. Well, this is about team Jesus, isn't it? And we must see ourselves as a team. And it's a team that will accomplish what God would have for us. That's just a little thought as we open up. Now, the first point that I'd like to make to you is, as he refers to them, he refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's saying that the church is important. And the local church is important. So the first heading, if you like, here is reference to the testimony of a true local church. They're called the Church of the Thessalonians in God. Now the word church means assembly, really, and the called out ones that make themselves in and come together in assembly. And so you came here this morning, you assembled. So here we are, it's a manifestation of church. We are now assembled. And we are, by the grace of God, those who know the Saviour, we are the called of God, the elect of God, now assembling. And this is a testimony to the goodness and the grace of God. So he writes to the company of true believers at Thessalonica who had experienced conversion. To be a true member of the church, you have to be truly born again. You have to be converted. It's not that I come along and nod to certain doctrines and then sign on the line. It's not like that. something has to take place within. The church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the power of God working in it to bring about saving change in people. And that's exactly what happened with the Thessalonians, and every true church would be the same. Now, we can ask a question now. Well, what does the church, the local church, testify to if it's a testimony to the Lord? Well, it is indeed to the Lord. He says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is joined to him by living faith and union to God. We in God and God in us. And we are bearing testimony to that glorious truth now, that we are in union with God by grace. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been brought into a relationship with the Lord. And as a people, we bear testimony to the Father and to Jesus Christ. We had a little incident that we attended just now in this last week. And we were trying to help some ladies, young ladies. And we had to say to them as an opener, we are Christians. And we believe in the one true God. And we believe in the Father. And that's our testimony as a start. We start there. Now, many people don't even believe there's a God. But we know that in their inner hearts, they do. It's just that most people are living in denial of that. In denial of God. God deniers, if you like. We know that as you look around, these things of the world, all that is made cannot just happen. It's thrilling sometimes to hear engineers that get converted and become Christians. And they now their eyes are opened. And now they see. They can see the wonders of how it all is all put together. It's absolutely marvellous. Design demands a designer. So there is a God. Now this God is a holy God. According to the scriptures, he revealed himself in the things that are created. And we know by his grace, we can call him our Father. And not just the Father of creation, but the Father of regeneration. He has made us to come to be born again. And as the church, we bear testimony to the Father. There is one God, and our God is called our Father, who art in heaven. We worship him as the Father. He is, of course, the first person of the mysterious. We know it's mysterious, and we never get our heads around this one, but there's a mysteriousness about God. He's the one true God, and yet we find him manifest fully in three persons throughout eternity. And yet, he is there. So we worship God as our Father. And then also, and linked immediately to this, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church bears testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Savior has come. And he's come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came at the will of the Father. The Father sent him. In fact, the Father set him forth to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the more accurate word, theologically, word propitiation. He has come, and he's come to save us by his death, not just by his example. His example couldn't save us. His example might motivate us, but it couldn't save us. He had to come and live that holy and perfect life, and then lay that life down on our behalf, that the wrath of God and the righteous justice of God against sin can be dealt with and we could be pardoned. He died in our place. I had the joy of telling a company of people this last week, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did it by shedding his blood. His example is marvellous, but it couldn't save us. I remember when I was being taught these things myself long ago, it had to be all his blood too, not just some of his blood. It had to be all of his blood, right down to the last drop. In other words, Christ had to die in order that we might be granted life. And that's the gospel. And of course, that's the testimony we bear to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, of course, Paul, he links up the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father, and he gives us the full title of Christ there. He's the Lord, which means he's God, just as the Father is God. He's Jesus, he's the man, Christ Jesus, whose name does mean Saviour. You shall call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And he's the Christ, that is the Anointed One, the one that God had set apart from time immemorial and poured out his Spirit upon him when he came into the world and equipped him with power from on high to do all the marvellous works that he did. So this is our Lord Jesus. Now, every true local church bears testimony to these great truths. The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you could find other scriptures that will say the same about the Holy Spirit as well. One God in Holy Trinity. And a church, a true church, bears testimony to that. Now, he desires the very best for them. And so he says to them there now, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he wants the very best for them. He wants that they have a blessing, but in and of himself he can't give them the blessing he desires. He's a mere man. He's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. He wants them to have grace. He wants them to have favour, but he can't give them the kind of favour he has in mind. The favour he has in mind must come from God. And so what in effect he's saying, it's an introduction, I know, but he's praying for them immediately. Grace to you. I desire the best for you. And I desire peace for you. Peace with God. Peace in your soul. The calm of sins forgiven. A calm and heavenly frame. I desire that for you, but I can't give it to you. But I know someone who can. And he says immediately, doesn't he? From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how wise is that? He desires the best for them, and he will obviously work hard for them, but he knows his limitations. He turns to God, and he says, it's the Lord you need. It's his grace you need. It's his peace you need. Don't look to the preacher. Look to the one that the preacher, if he's a true preacher, preaches. Look to God. Look to the Father. Look to Jesus Christ. And so he asks a blessing upon them. Now, the testimony of the church is to all these things. And he knows that the true fount of blessing is from the Father and from Jesus Christ. And of course, how do you explain in words, simply put, that the Father and the Son are one when you write it down? Well, he does it like this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that would have immediately made the Jewish converts among them understand or perhaps refresh their mind regarding the divinity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. God manifest in the flesh, equal with the Father in power and glory. Yet he laid aside that glory for a season when he came amongst us and dwelt among us as men. And for Jews to worship the Lord Jesus as God was revolutionary. And yet it's so, we now know as Gentiles, we've become so familiar with it. I wonder if we can recapture the wonder of it a little bit more. Jesus is God, equal, truly equal with the Father in power and glory and majesty. Always from eternity past there was the Father, and equally always from eternity past there was the Son and with the Spirit, and on to eternity in the future, if you can describe it in those terms, there will always be the Father and the Son and the Spirit, one true and living God throughout eternity. So this is wonderful indeed. And he recognizes that for them to be blessed, they need grace and peace from God. Now, grace, that's undeserved favor. You might have heard the preacher say, you probably heard me say it as well. What's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God puts on us undeserved favor freely through his Son. And we know, and as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have peace and forgiveness of sins. And this peace of God, this is something real and tangible that dwells in the heart of every true believer. We're at peace with God. We're now in a reconciled relationship with him. We are in fellowship with him now. And that will be so throughout eternity. We were rejoicing in our thoughts just the other day. The newest believer, the newest believer right this minute, somewhere in the world has just been converted. There's no doubt about that. That believer is as justified, that moment that person has believed, as the oldest believer that's ever lived. Someone say up in their late 90s and have been a believer for 80 years, shall we say. Both those are equally justified. And that means, therefore, both of them enjoy the same amount of peace with God. But of course, there is the peace of God that he imparts to his people through his grace, really. And you can know more and more of that. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The newest believer is as equally justified as the oldest believer that is alive on the planet at the moment. That is peace with God. Knowing sins forgiven. So there it is. That's the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 3 and 4. Here now he begins a prayer and a thanksgiving. And here we can see thanksgiving as a duty and a delight. Paul here fulfills his own admonition back in chapter 5 of the first letter and verse 18. He says there, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. And so he's actually practicing what he preaches. He's giving thanks now for these Thessalonian Christians, whom he calls in the verse brethren. And all Christians are brethren. They're family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are as close as any human family could possibly be, even closer. We are bound, he says, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now, Paul was a thankful minister, a thankful Christian. And you find this thanksgiving all the way through his letters. Particularly, we can look at Thessalonians as is open before us. Verse 2 of chapter 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. You can go on to chapter 2, verse 13 of the first letter. And once again, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. We thank God for you. And you can go on chapter 3, first letter, and verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. And then you've got this particular verse here, and you'll find another one later on in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A thankful man, and particularly thankful for the work of God in the lives of men and women. Particularly thankful for the work of God in saving souls and adding them to the church. Now notice here, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. Some versions put it down as, we are obliged to thank God for you, Thessalonian Christians. He tells us why. Because it is right and fitting. Therefore, if we are bound to give thanks for something, that tells us it's a duty. And it is a Christian duty to give thanks. And also, because it's a duty, doesn't mean it doesn't have to be a delight. It can be a delight. In fact, it becomes a delight. The more you give thanks, the more delightful it is to give thanks. So this letter is full of thanksgiving. Now, I'd like us to consider the teaching, or some of the teaching of Scripture concerning thanksgiving. Just think of this. Everything we have and are from God. James tells us that in his letter. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Hold on. Every gift, yes. Every gift. Your life is a gift. You didn't make yourself. Scripture says, we are the sheep of his pasture, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't say, I want to be born. We've been made. We've been created wonderfully in our mother's womb, knit together in a most wonderful, skillful way. God has done that. We have our lives. But not only have we got our lives, God has given us bountiful blessings. we draw out our breath. Every breath's a gift from God. Every heartbeat's a gift from God. We have enjoyed this creation. We can look around and we can see and hear wonderful things. Oh, we were blessed picking up Edwina this morning. Simple thing. There's a lovely cobweb on the gate, not in the house, on the gate. And there's the sun behind it. And there's the dew on it. And it was two. I wish I'd had a camera. Oh, praise the Lord. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. All around us, you see. Everything we have is from God. Every spiritual blessing that we have is from God. It is of grace that we are saved. This is why he says, I thank God for you and I pray that the grace of God will be upon you. Jesus, I think, or was it John? I'm getting mixed up here. John, I think. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. So if you see anything regarding the things of God, you've got any insight, any understanding, that's a gift. That's been given you, so you should give thanks for that. All that we have and all that we own and all the blessings of this life are a gift from God. And particularly our spiritual blessings, our gifts. God has given and granted unto us the gift of repentance. We can repent and believe the gospel. God imparts the gift of faith. You call on him, say, help me believe. Or like our hymn said earlier, help me love you more and more. This is the blessing of God. Paul could say to the Ephesian Christians that in Christ Jesus we are blessed with every spiritual blessing which is in heavenly places. That's in the first chapter, verse 3. Similarly, chapter 2, verse 8 of the Ephesians. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that's the gift of God. Call on him, ask him for this gift, he'll grant it. So, all that we have is of God, physical and spiritual. Therefore, we are obliged to give thanks, and we are particularly obliged to give thanks for one another in the body of Christ. Do you delight to see your brothers and sisters when we meet together? A mark of a growing and a happy and a healthy church is delighting in one another. When you come in through that door, in the mornings here or in the nights, remember this, if you're a Christian, you bring Christ with you. He's in you. Christ dwells in you. You see? And when we come together, corporately, we're bringing Christ with us. That's why sometimes in the meetings, we are more conscious of his presence, because coming together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's wonderful. We need to learn to appreciate one another. I remember I was with some pastors, and it was a seminar kind of day. And one of the pastors, I've got to be careful here now, one of the pastors was lamenting a certain individual in his church. And actually this story was being recounted, you see. And a certain pastor had been lamenting a certain individual in his church, and he was saying how awkward and angular and difficult this character was, and they are, aren't they? Many of them are. And he stepped over the line. And he said, he's a fool. And this other pastor was recounting, and he said, I had to say to him, I think you stepped over the line. He's in Christ. He can't be a fool, can he, if he's in Christ? Now, you've got to understand what I'm saying here. Yeah, we do, our sinful natures manifest themselves from time to time, but we must value and appreciate what God's doing in someone. And especially as we see that growing, of course it's easier then, but even in the early stages we must value what God's doing in them. Because if they're in Christ, they're your brothers, they're your sisters, they're members of the same body, and we must learn to value one another and give thanks for one another. It's exactly what Paul is doing here. I can imagine him thinking of one or two angular ones all those years ago. Oh, he's a difficult one, yeah, for sure. And we know some people like that. We say to ourselves, don't we? Extra grace required. Extra grace required. But they're still in Christ. Love them for Christ's sake. Value them. They'll come on. Give them time. So we have to learn to appreciate one another. It is our duty to give thanks to God for all things. One of the worst sins that any one of us commit, whether we're converted or unconverted, is actually to be unthankful. And that's a terrible sin in and of itself. In fact, when Paul opens up his letter to the Romans there, he lists this as one of the things that is a manifestation of sinfulness there, where he says they're unthankful. Romans 1, 21. He said, because although they knew God, and every man does know that, but as I said earlier, they're God deniers, they did not glorify him as God, and here it is, nor were they thankful. See, the world takes all the gifts of God for granted. How would you feel? You've been kind, you've helped someone, and say you've gone the extra mile and you've given them a gift, and they never say thank you. That takes a lot of grace to bear, doesn't it? Well, the world is doing that with the Lord all the time. They're just living on his gifts, living on his common grace, and they never really say thank you. We need to learn to say thank you to God. Remember 10 lepers Jesus one time cured in Luke 17. And only one came back and thanked the Lord for his healing. And he was a Samaritan, wasn't he? And it was him that came back. Those Jews that were lepers, who ought to have known better, they didn't come back and thank God. But it was the Samaritan that did, wasn't it? We must learn to give thanks. And when we learn to give thanks, and when we do give thanks, and we praise God and thank him, we magnify the Lord. Lovely scripture. Psalm 69, verse 30. 69 and 30. And here, very often as well, you'll find in scripture, praise and thanksgiving linked together. And this might well be the case if I remember rightly here. 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And they go together very often. So we have to learn to give thanks in every circumstance. And it magnifies the Lord and it brings glory and praise and honor to the Lord. Now, how do we give thanks? Well, it's in the same way you give thanks to someone who's been kind to you. You verbally say it. You say thank you. You can thank God from your heart even now. And then you can speak it out. When we come to our prayer times, there's an opportunity to give thanks to God. There's many, many blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We can speak out the thanksgiving of God. And of course, have a thankful spirit and a grateful spirit within your heart continually. Everything you have is of God, and he's blessed you with all things richly to enjoy. It's good to give thanks at our meal times. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he brought him the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he broke it and gave thanks to God. And we must learn to say grace at our meals. Now, we can do that sometimes on our own quietly, or sometimes we're together. It's a good testimony in a restaurant if someone's bold enough to give thanks in the company of others. Why not? That goes on. Goes on a lot in America, I understand. Give thanks in all things. And then, of course, when we come to pray, we can give thanks. We can offer to God what's called in the book of Hebrews the fruit of our lips, or the sacrifices of our lips, or the calves of our lips, which is thanks to God, and we can worship God in that way. I remember that time when Paul was on that ship, and the ship was about to be wrecked, you know, in Acts chapter 27, and the sailors hadn't been eating for days on end, and they all thought they were going to die, and God had told Paul already, and in fact he told them, none of you are going to die. God has told me he's going to spare you all. But they didn't believe him at first, but eventually they did. And so now as the ship is about to be wrecked, he says, you need to take some food. And they distributed, you haven't eaten for days, take some food. We're soon all going to be in the water. Take some food. And he gave thanks before them all. How lovely it is to bear testimony in this way. We need to pray for a more thankful heart. This is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's thanking God for his brethren. He's thanking God that their faith was growing exceedingly and their love was abounding towards one another and to all. He's thanking God for the work of grace going on in the hearts of the lives of his fellow brothers and sisters there in Thessalonica. Now those are marks of a Christian church. Faith and love, prayer and thanksgiving. All that's there in these opening verses. And even in the spite of trials and tribulations, he goes on there, I'm so proud of you, verse 4, I'm so proud of you amongst the churches. This is not sinful pride. I remember Hensley asking the question about this. This is not sinful pride. This is the same pride that a parent would have towards children that have done well. And I'm thanking God, he says, for you, because your patience and your faith, even in your persecutions, is holding fast, and you are enduring. And I'm telling the other churches about you. I'm pleased with what God is doing amongst you, and I'm pleased with you. And the other churches are motivated to keep going, even in the face of trials and tribulations and afflictions. So we need to learn to give thanks for one another, and to bless God and thank God for all his mercies. An early Christian by the name of Ambrose, a mighty Christian in his day, I think he was the one that helped Augustine came to faith, he said these lovely words, no duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks to God. Isn't that lovely? No duty more urgent. We must learn to give thanks to God more and more in every situation. And William Hendrickson said, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It won't fly. But when you introduce the thanksgiving, your prayers will fly. So let's learn from this ourselves. Let's learn to value each other, pray for one another, give thanks for one another, and be very practical in our care for one another and our delight in one another. If you practice a skill and you keep at it, at first it's not easy, is it? It's irksome. And then it might become somewhat dutiful. I keep doing it. But once you do that, there comes a moment when, as it were, the duty side of it falls away and the delight side of it takes off. So if we can learn to give thanks in this new year of 2017 and practice it daily, hourly, as it were, a delight in it will come. And that will be for a great testimony to an ungrateful world around us. So there's the opener. Paul says all these wonderful things as he opens up his letter to the Thessalonians. And may we also have a thankful spirit and a prayerful spirit like himself, as he wrote to these Thessalonians. Well, thank you for listening. Amen.